copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
And as we begin, I thought it would be helpful to look at some words from Psalm 119. If you have a Bible with you, do turn it up, but I'll read it to you as well. So Psalm 119 and verse 65 reads, "Do good to your servant according to your word, Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees." So let's start by using those words as a basis for our prayer as we begin. So for those of you who were here yesterday for Tim's presentation, we saw that loving those around us means seeking what is good for them, and also that we can know what is good because it's been revealed to us in creation and in God's word. So today we're going to look in a bit more detail at what God has revealed to be good for society, and we're going to begin to apply some of those principles from creation and from the Bible to particular areas of public life. So we'll spend the first part of our session looking at some key concepts in terms of salvation history. That's part A on your outline. And then we'll look at some of the fundamental social structures that God has given us in his word, part B. And then if we have time at the end, we'll look at some case studies. We've got two. We may just cover one. We'll see how we go in terms of timing. And then we'll bring our thoughts together at the end. If I was to sum up for you in one sentence what a good society is, I think it is this. A society is only good to the extent that it reflects the goodness of what God has given us. I'll say that again. A society is only good to the extent that it reflects the goodness of what God has given us. That must be right, mustn't it? Jesus says that God alone is good. Humans can't create what is good in and of themselves. Everything we have in life that is good, including in public life, comes from God and reflects his goodness. And I hope you'll see as we go through that societies which try to go it alone, as it were, to make something of themselves aside from what God has given, end up in fact being destructive and unloving to the people that they have in them. So let's dive into our first section. Imagine you and a friend are going for a walk. You've been walking for about an hour. You've been talking as you go, not really noticing where you are. You reach a crossroads. How do you decide which way to go? You can only answer that question, can't you, if you know where you have come from and where you are going, even with a map. You need to know where you come from and where you're going. And similarly, I think if we are to understand what is good for our societies here and now, we need to know where we are on God's map of salvation history, our place in his purposes for humanity. What's happened in the past and what will happen in the future each have huge implications for what is good for us to promote in the present. So we're going to start in this first section by walking through some of the big picture of the Bible storyline and drawing out some of the principles for public life for where we are now in God's purposes. So beginning at the beginning with creation, here's a question for you. What two words in Genesis 1 and 2 appear most often? You can probably do this from memory, feel free to look it up. In Genesis 1 and 2, what are the two words? Good and God. Hurrah! I'm so glad you answered that like that. A bit of a risk? No, you're right. So the first word is God, isn't it? The whole narrative is about him and his work of creation. And it's easy to overlook this most fundamental truth, but what we learn from it is our complete dependence on God. We are made and sustained by God himself. Humanity doesn't make itself or the world in which we live. So any attempt to claim, by any society to claim, that it is self-sufficient or absolute runs against the grain of that truth. Even the most powerful nations are dependent on God, who gives us everything that we see and enjoy. We'll come back to that theme later on. The second word that crops up repeatedly is good, as we said. On each day in Genesis 1, God speaks to bring a new part of creation into being, And then he sees or looks at what he has made, and he declares that it is good. And then on the sixth day, when he's finished his work of creation, including humanity, he says that it is all very good. And so, as we read in Psalm 119 at the beginning, the Creator God is good, and he does what is good, and creation itself expresses his goodness. And again, we'll come back to that as we go through, but I think it must at least mean that a healthy society respects this material world that he has made in all its abundance and fruitfulness, and sees it as a good place for us to live, and sees that we were made to flourish in it physically as well as spiritually and emotionally. I think the repetition of those words also draws our attention to the ordering of creation in the 7 days, or in fact in the 6 days, the pattern of the first 3 days where God creates a structure for creation, and in the fourth to sixth day where he fills that structure. And the fact that God makes things in that order and the diversity of what he makes is what enables creation to be fruitful and interdependent. God is a God of order, which means that as his created beings, we are more truly free, better able to flourish with order around us. And not just any order, but with his created order, rather than an order that we create for ourselves or reorder for ourselves. And then lastly, in the section on creation, we also see that God makes humanity as part of his good creation, but with a crucial role to play within it, to bear his image and so to reflect him in his world. What does this mean, to be made in God's image? You'll remember in Genesis 1 and 2 that each chapter gives different narratives for creation from different perspectives. So Genesis 2 is a kind of close-up, focused account of what we've already seen at the big picture level in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we read that humans were made in God's image, male and female, in order to fill and subdue the earth. And then in Genesis 2, we get a description of what that looks like. So in Genesis 2, Adam is put in the garden, for which he has responsibility to work and to cultivate it, and the privilege of enjoying its beauty and its food. He's given responsibility to rule over the animals by naming them, and he's given Eve to be a helper to him in those tasks. So by the end of that narrative, we have an expanded view of humanity's role in creation and of what it means to be made in God's image. Adam and Eve were given the task of exercising responsible care over creation in loving cooperation and interdependence on each other and in relationship with God. Which means that, as Lord Mackay said earlier, every human being is made in God's image and is worthy of the dignity and respect that comes with that status. Human beings are not just another part of creation. Against the secular materialist argument, I think that has profound consequences for the sanctity of human life, and in particular for the protection of those who are vulnerable and incapacitated. We deface that image by abuse of those individuals as people. But remember too that God had given Adam and Eve a boundary that they should not cross, because he told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It should be an encouragement, I think, to us as lawyers that law formed part of God's creation before the fall. You need law even without sin. It's a part of his ordering of the world. It's not just a reaction to sin and evil. Excuse me. But this perfect creation isn't what the world is like now, of course, because we have rejected God's law. We've crossed that boundary and chose to redefine for ourselves what is good. Genesis 3 describes what sin looks like, how it takes root in us, and what its consequences are for us. So any account of what is good for society now has to take seriously the reality of sin and its devastating effects. It means that the good order that we now want to see must include checks and balances, accountability and transparency. We can't trust ourselves or each other to do what is right or to act wisely and well. As we saw yesterday, good government restrains evil in that sense. Sin did distort creation so that it's no longer perfectly good. But it's not destroyed beyond all recognition. The ground does still produce crops, women do still have children, the creation pattern is still recognisable and still good, not just for us as Christians, but for the whole of humanity. How does the next stage of God's plan unfold? God shows the seriousness of sin at the flood in Genesis 9, which stands as a reminder of his holiness and the righteousness of judgment. But he doesn't give up on creation of humanity, because he saves Noah and his family through it. And then from Noah's descendants, he calls Abraham and his descendants, and from him the whole nation of Israel, to be his chosen people. And he promises Abraham that he will be a blessing to many nations. Now, when we reach the New Testament, we see that that blessing comes through Christ, who is the promised seed of Abraham, so from Galatians 3:16. And there's a sense in which Israel's primary purpose goes is to be the vehicle and the pointer to Christ, as we saw yesterday. But in the time between Abraham and Christ, Israel has this secondary purpose. God saves them from Egypt and gives them his law to act as a showcase, a worked example, if you like, of what he himself is like and of what his purposes for humanity are. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 4, before people cross into Canaan, Moses reminds them of why obedience to the law matters. And he says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this nation is a wise and understanding people.'" And then Moses continues, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" So the passage makes clear that they were chosen to be God's people in order to reflect his character to the people around them, to be a light to the Gentiles. He's the same God as he was at creation, and the laws he gave to Israel are the perfect example of how created order itself is meant to function. God is consistent. The law he gave to Israel isn't him starting again with a new plan. There's coherence between the pattern of creation and the pattern of revelation, which I hope you'll see as we work through. But Old Testament Israel is the only society or nation that God has ordained to serve that purpose. In terms of the structure and rules that God gave it, it is still the model, the paradigm of a good society. Now, I've deliberately used the word model there because I think there are three reasons why we can't just apply those laws straight across to our own societies today. Firstly, Israel is fulfilling a particular role in salvation history, leading us to Christ. As we saw yesterday, a good deal of the law is about giving us the building blocks, as it were, in order to understand Christ and the gospel and his sacrificial work on the cross. Secondly, Israel is chosen by God. No other nation or society has been. God was its king, its ruler. Israel was intended to be a theocracy. So worship of God and obedience to the law went together. They were just interchangeable. And belonging to that society meant recognising God's rule. No other human society can or should claim that role for itself, that its members are God's people in that way. We'll come back to the role of the church later. And then thirdly, the laws were given for a particular time and place. They reflect this. Israel was initially wandering the desert. It was then a settled agrarian society and then later a monarchy. It was surrounded by other nations and had a sea on one side. You know. Those specific rules reflect those specific circumstances. My sense is that if Israel had been a nation in the Pacific, there would have been a whole lot more laws about fish and rather fewer about sheep, for example. I think that means that we, in our own societies, can use the law creatively to take it from where it is and move it on, say, to apply to new technologies or to apply to our economic system. It's not fixed where it is, but we do have to recognise where it was given. But I think we can see two particular principles at work through the law, which I've referred to already. One is reflecting the creation order and its fruitfulness, and the second is mitigating the effects of the fall. So to give you an example, in Deuteronomy 20, the Lord gives Israel rules about how to conduct siege warfare and commands them not to cut down fruit trees. You okay with hearing? Or should I speak up? Okay. So the law reflects, in that example, the law reflects the fact that God gave us trees to bear fruit in order to provide us with food, as in Genesis 2:9. It's almost a direct quote from that passage in the creation narrative. But it also recognises the reality of warfare, the fact people will go to war, and mitigates its effect by saying there shouldn't be wanton destruction of that means of production. So you see that kind of twofold reflection of creation principles and minimising the effect that sin will have on society. And then fourthly, let's look at the coming of Christ and the covenant that's made in him. God's choice of Israel was not an end in itself. His purposes didn't stop there. The law was given to expose our sin and to lead us to Christ. It's only in him that sin and death are completely undone and the effects of the fall completely reversed so that creation can be restored. The God's gift of the law to Israel resulted in exile and death for them because of their disobedience. And in Romans 3 and in Galatians 3, Paul describes the spiritual effect of the law as the same for us now because of our sin. Our hope is in Christ and his grace and not in our obedience to the law. And I think that gives us some key lessons as we think about the application of the law to society. Good laws don't make good people. Only when people hear and believe in the gospel of Christ are their hearts changed by his spirit. It doesn't mean we should give up on promoting good laws, but we shouldn't confuse them with the gospel. Better education or policing or social welfare doesn't make society righteous or Christian in and of itself. And I think it's an offence to Christ, actually, to suggest that there's some way in which we can make ourselves okay apart from his work on the cross. Secondly, the most important thing about any society is that there is freedom to preach the gospel and for people to respond to it. We'll come back to this in a moment, but I think that has massive implications for freedom of worship and assembly and speech. And I think it's also a challenge, actually, because Western democracy in and of itself doesn't guarantee freedom for the gospel. Those two things aren't the same. I think we should be careful about not confusing the label democracy, whatever that might mean, with freedom for the gospel. And it's the latter that takes priority. Thirdly, in his grace, God upholds and sustains societies so that they function effectively and promote what is good. But from Romans 1, we know that people suppress his truth about what is good. And so he will sometimes hand us over as societies to increasing disorder and evil. As that happens, we shouldn't think that God is not in control or that his purposes are being thwarted. It's possible that only in that process may the contrast between those who promote what is true and those who suppress it will be shown up. Be shown up what it is, made very stark. From Amos 5, we know that those who seek God are those who will also seek what is good. And ultimately, rejecting one means rejecting the other. And then fourthly, God's kingdom is his reign in people's lives as they submit to Christ. There's a whole debate about what it means to talk about Christ and his kingdom. His people now are his church worldwide, living under his rule. And extending his kingdom means proclaiming the gospel and discipling people in it. I think that does include every good work that comes out of living according to what he says. And by God's grace, it may well mean that whole societies are transformed as Christians work together to promote what is good. But the transformation of society in itself is not extending God's kingdom if the people within it still don't acknowledge his rightful claims over them. I think that's important because otherwise we run the risk of not loving people well by promoting what is good for them at a human level without also pointing them to God's goodness in the gospel. Both of those things matter. I have to say as well, I think for some of us, and probably myself included, the danger is the opposite. We tell them that God is good in the gospel without demonstrating, without showing what that looks like in practice. And then lastly, let's look briefly at Christ's return and his judgment of all people. This is the point at which creation is restored, not just back to how it was, but with increased and intensified beauty and fulfilment. The garden in Genesis is replaced by a garden city in Revelation. It's only at this point that the children of God are revealed. Creation itself is restored and liberated from its bondage to decay. The physical world is not abandoned or discarded, but it is redeemed. There's a beautiful example when Paul describes our resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. He describes the fact that the kind of body we will have will be spiritual and imperishable, like Christ's was after he was raised. But we will still have bodies. The new heavens and new earth will still be material and physical. But it will no longer be of the dust like Adam was. We'll be remade in the image of the man of heaven like Christ. But the key point is that we're not there yet. Creation redeemed and restored actually depend on Christ's work of judgment, the banishment of Satan, and the exclusion in hell of those who won't accept his offer of forgiveness and new life. So the creation of a perfect society in the new heavens and the new earth requires its members to accept Christ's loving and perfect rule and be willing to worship him. God in his grace may do amazing things in our societies. They may be utterly transformed, but they won't be perfect until he returns. Which means, I think, that we shouldn't despair at the reality of ongoing sin and injustice and disorder, even if we rightly weep about it. He will put it right. He has called us to be faithful to him while we wait, and not to do that task of judgment for him. So where are we? Let's put all of this together. I think there are two main points when we carried out that biblical survey, that overview. Firstly, people's most urgent need now is always to hear and respond to the gospel before Christ returns in judgment. So the best thing for any society is that there is freedom to respond and to proclaim it and for people to respond to it. But secondly, it's also good for society that it reflects as closely as possible in its culture and in its institutions the pattern set out in creation and in God's law. We will be loving people well if we tell them and show them what God's design looks like in practice. It points to his goodness and his grace and enables them to flourish here and now. There is real content to what he has told us. We're not left guessing about what that might look like. So having located ourselves on the map, as it were, of salvation history, how do we decide what direction to go in? What is the content, then, of a good society? We've already seen, both yesterday and today, that God gave us Israel as an example of what society should look like. So let's look at the most fundamental structures that God put in place for Israel in the Ten Commandments. We're going to be looking at them from Deuteronomy 5, rather than Exodus. You may want to have them open in front of you if you have your Bibles with you. The Ten Commandments are the law's headlines, as it were. The remainder of the Old Testament law is essentially commentary or expansion on these headlines and on how to apply them. So a really good starting point for us as we think about what makes a good society. And it should help us also to see how God's law in the Bible is consistent with his word at creation and at some of the principles that we looked at earlier. So the first structure is in Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 11, where God commands his people to worship him alone and not to have false gods and not to make images. We've already seen that Israel was unique in that it was a theocracy. So the command to worship God alone was rooted in Israel's history of the rescue from Egypt. It was part of the national law. It was enforced by legal penalties. After the coming of Christ from the New Testament, we know that true worship can only be generated by the work of the Spirit in someone's heart and can't be enforced by law in that same way. But I think the principle here is that society should give people freedom to worship this one true God, which means, in practice, freedom not to do so as well, and freedom to worship other gods. And it means freedom, other kinds of freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of association, freedom of assembly. What worship involves is the ability to exercise those other freedoms that come alongside it. And I think those freedoms also point us back to the creation principle that humanity is made in God's image, intended for relationship with him. Each of us, as individuals, has responsibility for our lives and our words. Each of us under God is made by him and is given a choice about whether or not to be in relationship with him. But I think we also can't ignore the creation principle, the first principle we looked at, that God alone is the true God and that all of us were made to worship him and to live in dependence on him. And I think, in my own view, this does mean that it makes sense for society to acknowledge in its structures and in its institutions the fact that this God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, is the one true God. I think in practice, of course, that's only going to happen where there is significant Christian influence on society. It doesn't mean that worship should be forced or that it should be discrimination against those who don't worship God. But if Christians are in a position to do so, I think it is good that they bring influence to bear on state institutions to acknowledge God, so that its people don't see the state or government itself as supreme or as ultimately sovereign over its citizens. My sense is that it's likely otherwise that the state over the long term will become oppressive either in a secular sense and require worship of itself or of its leaders, or in enforcing worship of a false god. The second structure that we're going to look at is in Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 15, where God reminds his people that they used to be slaves in Egypt and that he set them free. Ultimately, of course, that means freedom to worship him, as in the first principle. But it also means freedom from physical slavery and overwork. So here, the principle is that all members of society should have protection from being required to work 7 days a week, all the time. Of course, that goes back to the creation principles that God himself rested from his work on the seventh day, and also that humanity is to exercise responsible care over creation. Think back to our map, our salvation history plan, and I think we see two different applications here. The first is already made for us in Hebrews chapter 4, which is that all of us are called to enter into the rest that God has made available to us through Christ, being in relationship with him, believing in his promises, receiving the blessings that come from that. God himself is still in that seventh day. That offer remains open to all of us, to join him in that rest, as it were. But I think the second point, in terms of society around us, is whether or not people acknowledge God, is this concept of protection for them. People are not commodities. They're not there to be used up and then thrown away. And actually even the animals are protected in the commandment. So that it's not good for anyone to force either themselves or other people to work full time and have no opportunity for rest. I think that speaks, to be honest, as much to the slavery of materialism and consumerism as it does to the kinds of societies where forced or bonded labour is a very real issue. The third structure is the protection of the biological family in verses 16 and 18. Taking them each in order, in verse 16, firstly, as a general principle, it is good for children to be able to acknowledge their father and their mother, to honour them, to grow up in relationship with both of them. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see that parents have a responsibility to teach and to discipline and to care for their children so that that honour isn't misplaced. And as far as possible, family structures should be defined by biological relationships rather than by pure choice or the consent of its members. You may have heard of an increasing trend in the US for children to seek to divorce their parents. I think there's a difficult case. In some circumstances, that's been because the parents haven't taken proper parental responsibility for their children. But in others, I think it's the logical outcome, almost, of a society that makes choice the criterion for relationships. Remember that in the Old Testament, family is just more than just one set of parents and children. Usually extended over at least three generations and encompassed the wider family structure. There were close ties amongst that wider extended family, including economically. So the commandment also points to the fact that families are ordered and interdependent within that framework of respect and obedience to parents. So family, the true definition of family, is not a kind of mutually beneficial contract between individuals who would otherwise be self-sufficient. There's an order and interdependence to it. And then secondly, in verse 18, marriage, as defined by God, is between a husband and wife and should be upheld and protected by them primarily, but also by wider society. And again, that points us back to the creation order for marriage, intended by God to be a lifelong sexual partnership between one man and one woman in faithfulness to each other. And it points us forward to Christ's relationship with his people, his bride, the one marriage that will last into eternity. Now, Jesus himself noted in Matthew 19, that pattern has become distorted by sin, so that sometimes divorce is necessary. And Leviticus, the law itself, provides for controls about how divorce is to be conducted to protect the parties. Again, it's this mitigation of sin principle, isn't it? And to protect wider society against the consequences of their sin. But the God-given pattern for how society functions best for the well-being of all its members is for this creation order of marriage and of parenting. And I think it also provides a framework for understanding the gospel. God as Father, Christ as the husband of the bride. Really good example of how those things work together in terms of what we promote for society. Massive challenges here for us today, as we've already thought about this morning, families are under great pressures and the institution of marriage is increasingly undermined. But the text gives us clear markers for what we should be seeking to advocate with love to those around us and to model as well in our own lives and homes. The fourth principle is in Deuteronomy verse 17, you shall not murder. Speaks directly of the value and sanctity of human life as God given, which means that we should speak out against violence and brutality of regimes that treat human beings as dispensable. All members of society equally deserve protection from violence from others. No one human life is more important or more valuable than any other. But it also challenges, I think, our secular materialistic mindset that says that humans have no greater intrinsic worth than any other part of the natural world. They're just a part of this creation order. They're no different from any other animal. I think the end result of that will be to devalue human life, particularly when a particular human life is unwanted or untenable. And then fifthly, verses 21 and 19, we see the principle of private property. It's assumed in verse 21, against the law against coveting, but specifically upheld in verse 19, the law against theft. So the law protects people from unlawful or arbitrary deprivation of their property by those who have the power to take it from them. In a sense, the good of this law might seem obvious, particularly in our societies. I think it's worth remembering that it's developed in the principles of Jubilee, in which each family in Israel was granted by God a permanent tenancy, as it were, of part of the rural land in Israel after the conquest of Canaan. And it could be worked by them as a family, it could be traded for rental payments, but it would always revert to that family every 50 years in the year of the Jubilee. Which in itself reminds us of God placing Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it under God's rule. All of the land was a gift from God. It's not owned outright by anyone. But the granting of land to each family meant collectively they had capital, the capital basis on which to earn their living, and from which they could then offer gifts and tithes to God and be generous to other people, to those who were in need. So the laws against theft that we may be tempted to interpret very narrowly, when you see them unfolded throughout the Old Testament, they include laws against depriving someone of their land unlawfully, of their capital base, of their ability to work, their ability to care for others. And it led into others, like not taking as security the assets that someone needs for their survival, like their work tools and their cloak. I think the potential implications here are huge, particularly in terms of economic systems, employment, financial security, social security, welfare. The Christians who are experts in economics have a great opportunity, I think, to speak into the current financial crisis and point to principles that would lead to better economic ordering on this kind of basis. I have to say, the Old Testament law provides a really radical set of proposals that are both, funnily enough, capitalist and communitarian at the same time, and is a radical challenge to each of those kind of mindsets. And then lastly, Deuteronomy 5:20 demonstrates the importance of fair and transparent justice, where evidence is brought to bear on a case and it's given truthfully and impartially. That's expanded in a number of ways throughout the Old Testament. The requirement that there are always two witnesses in a case, the warnings to judges to act impartially and not to accept bribes. They make clear that justice is not only about fairness, but it's also about truth. I think it's very interesting that Genesis 3 is structured like a court scene. God summons Adam. He charges him. He hears the evidence against him, including from Eve and the serpent, and includes them in the charge. And then he judges them and pronounces sentence. God keeps his own rules, as it were, in relation to these requirements for justice. And the fall means that our relationships have become distorted by lies and oppression and hatred. And human justice systems are therefore instituted by God to remedy the injustice that results, at least to some extent. The trial of Jesus reminds us that judicial processes are always operated by flawed and imperfect people and can be subverted to do evil. We will never secure ultimate justice for anyone here and now. And in the end, we look to the cross and to Christ's return for perfect justice to be done. Again, the law points us both back and forward in God's story. One further point to note here in relation to the Ten Commandments, you'll see in verse 21 that the law against coveting, against anything that belongs to somebody else, In and of itself, I think this reminds us that the Old Testament law is not primarily a matter of legal system or enforcement. Who knows whether or not you have coveted? It's impossible to be a witness to this kind of offence. And even if someone did know, what would the penalty be? You haven't taken anything. How would you be required to give it back? I think it's really helpful, actually, to be reminded that the health of a society has as much, if not more, to do with the condition of people's hearts and the values they choose to live by as it does to do with its legal and political institutions. That's humbling for us as lawyers to realise there's only so much we can do. And I think it also points to the fact that Christian influence on culture and on habits, the habits of society, are as important as the legislation and its enforcement that we seek to promote. Now, there's much more that could be said in relation to all of these principles, of course, and there are other points in the biblical narrative that we could have looked at. But I hope that's given you something of an overview for how we might begin to construct a Christian approach to public policy in particular areas and a framework to work within. Now, I'm mindful of the time. There are two case studies on the handout. I'm going to suggest that we just do one and that we take the second one. And then we'll break for questions. And if there aren't any questions, you want me to do the other one, I will. So let's look at the case study on immigration and asylum, which is the second C2 on your outline. Obviously, the whole area of immigration and asylum is a really difficult and controversial area in many countries at the moment. Just in the UK, the Queen announced in the legislative programme for this coming year that tougher immigration laws would be included. And there's much debate, I think, across much of Europe about how many people should be allowed in and who they are, and all that kind of difficult, complex area. Does the Bible help us at all with these kinds of questions? I think there are a number of threads to draw together just to illustrate some of the principles that we've looked at. When you look at the Old Testament law, there are a number of different terms that are used in the Bible for those who were non-Israelite. In part, that's just a matter of language. But it also, I think, reflects to some degree the fact that distinctions were drawn between, on the one hand, foreigners who wanted to belong to Israel, to assimilate within it, and on the other, people who were temporary residents or members of other nations living nearby and passing through, who actually wanted to retain their own cultural and national identity. So the principal application is that the Bible recognises that nations and peoples are distinct. They, as a nation, you have a shared geography, language, culture and political life, and they need to establish shared values for their members. I don't think the Bible inherently endorses a political ideology of multiculturalism. I think it is appropriate for people to have a greater degree of inclusion and privilege, the greater the extent of their willingness to accept its values. I think actual integration and assimilation should be encouraged, rather than accepting a position where incomers are ghettoised, as it were, in a continuation of their own society. Conversely, the very radical thrust of both the Old and the New Testaments is that none of us belong. We are all exiles to some degree. We're all refugees from the Garden of Eden. More importantly, Israel themselves was commanded to love the stranger in their midst because they themselves had been strangers in Egypt and knew how it felt. And in the New Testament, the distinction between Jew and Gentile is broken down within the church so that identity in Christ becomes much more important than national identity. All Christians are exiles here and waiting for our heavenly home. I think the primary application is in terms of inclusion in the gospel and its proclamation to all peoples of the earth. But I think it also breaks down any claim that immigration policy at a public policy level should be based on racial grounds or any kind of implicit discrimination. And then when you look at the detailed provisions of the law, it's true that foreigners had great opportunity to become wealthy. The law anticipates that an Israelite might have to sell themselves into bonded labour to someone who'd come in. And we also see that foreigners were able to hold high status. So a number of non-Israelites were included in David's mighty men. But as a general rule, immigrants were relationally and economically vulnerable. There was no allocation of rural land for them to grow food and no extended family support. So those principles of Jubilee they were excluded from. And they were therefore at risk of poverty and injustice, depending on how other people treated them. So God commands that the incomers should be shown particular care, for example, in being allowed to gather leftover crops at the edge of the field. And there are numerous references to ensuring that they were not oppressed and were given fair treatment in the courts and had equal treatment as workers and had equal protection in the cities of refuge that God had provided for them. I think the application here, both in law and in terms of public policy more generally, is that we should be allowing people who come in and who want to integrate the ability to support themselves financially, access to emergency medical treatment and access to justice when wronged. I think the challenge for all of us, given our particular areas, is to use this kind of framework to think through, in my own area of law or of public policy, how does this work out? How do these principles begin to apply so that I could come up with what would be good in this area from God's perspective, rather than just how can I live with what we've got at the moment? So just to wrap up our thoughts, which I'll do now and then we'll break for questions. I think Matthew's going to come up to some of this tomorrow, but I think there are four things that we should remember. Firstly, that it's God in his grace that sustains and preserves all human societies and that directs their course. So Paul tells the crowd at Lystra in Acts 14:17 that God does people good by his provision of food and seasons. And he tells the men of Athens in Acts 17 that God made every nation and gave it its allotted place in history and on the earth, with the aim that people might seek him. He gives us good things so that we might see his goodness and loving care and be able to point others to it as well. Secondly, how these principles apply, the principle that we've looked at of creation and of God's word, will vary from culture to culture, from society to society. We need to work through the implications for our own societies. But I think we also need to help each other with our cultural blind spots. I'm very aware that my understanding and my application of these biblical texts will inevitably reflect my own background and context. And I'd be very glad of your thoughts as we discuss it on where that needs to be refined and how we might help each other with those things. Thirdly, sometimes as we teach what is good, I think it will inevitably have the effect of provoking people to suppress it. That seems to be the clear evidence of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are not guaranteed success in this task, but we are given hope that God in his grace will use us as salt and light, and that he will call us good and faithful servants for our willingness to love him and others as we're commanded. Even if, especially if we face opposition and persecution, we know that ultimately we're pointing people forward to the one truly good society, which Peter describes as the home of righteousness. That's the perfect society, which we are given by God in his grace, and which we can only receive with thankfulness. Here and now, a society is only good to the extent that it reflects the goodness of what God has given us, and will give us, in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to stop there. Happy to try and answer your questions if you have any. Happy to go back and look at the other case study if you'd like to do that. I forgot to mention that on the handout, I've given you a whole load of texts on those two case studies so that if and when you want to, you can go away and work through those principles for yourselves, and to give you some idea of how you might put together a kind of biblical framework for particular areas. Feel free to comment on those or come back on those. The question is, if we were to promote this kind of society, this kind of positive vision for society, would secularists be able to share it without necessarily believing in Christ? I do think that that may well be the case. My sense is that it should be possible to articulate these kinds of principles in language that is capable of being shared and understood by those who aren't necessarily Christians, including those of other faiths and those who have no faith. My hope and prayer would be that as they do that, we might also begin to be able to explain where those principles come from, and they might see why that makes sense. I think one of the challenges for us as Christians is we know that the law also exposes sin, actually. And that's one of the, as we saw yesterday, that's one of the reasons people reject it. Again, conversely, though, my hope is that as people have a better sense of what is right and good, so also they're enabled to have a better sense of what's wrong and bad. And actually without that, they will find it very hard to understand the gospel. So actually I think those two things go together. They may well be able to share it, but they may also be able to see why the gospel then makes sense.